Good morning. So good to see each of you out this Lord's Day. Thankful for the visitors that we have this morning. We pray and hope that the things we do here this Lord's Day will be of encouragement and benefit to you. And as always, I pray that the things that we have to share with you this morning will be in truth. And as we worship in truth and spirit, those will be satisfying and pleasing to the Lord. Before we get into the lesson this morning, I do want to address the report that we just got the other day. There we go. Most of you know the gentleman that's on the right there, that's Ken McDaniel. And Ken had reached back out to Caleb last month after him and Penny, his wife, had gone to Fiji, where they helped with the work down there. And he had said that our brother there, who is Nevitesh, was in need of some support. And so as we had mentioned in our last congregational meeting, we had been looking for some men to be able to support, and Ken said that there was a need there. He had been a high school teacher and has left high school teaching to commit himself to preaching the gospel and was falling short in regard to some needs that he was having. And so we picked up that need. So just want to let the congregation know that we're going to be supporting him at $200 a month for the foreseeable future. And so just wanted to share that because I know as we, every Lord's Day, as we contribute see where the money is going, this is one of those things that should put a smile on our face knowing that we're helping support a work. And if you ever want to go to Fiji, look him up. You know, I'm sure it's a pretty nice little vacation. But one thing I did want to bring out, though, in his report, which is posted on the back bulletin board, I would encourage you to read it. But while Ken was there, this is their summer season, and a lot of rain, a lot of flooding, a lot of hurricane stuff begins to happen. And the first week that they were there, they actually had to close down assemblies just for the danger of some of the pathways and stuff were being flooded. But later in the month, Nevitesh says, this was the major highlight of the month as many of the folks from my neighborhood turned down to my house for the gospel meeting. That's where they're preaching and teaching at his home. And the gospel meeting was held at their home. And he says the gospel meeting was held for 3 nights from the 17th to the 19th of February. Each night, the number of visitors increased. And on the third night, there were about 45 visitors. A tremendous amount of effort was displayed by the brethren in setting up the gospel meeting. I thank God for a good turnout with a single invite. The people who attended were from different religious backgrounds, Muslims, Hindus, denominational Christians. Their response towards the gospel meeting was very positive, much in every way. This was a good platform for building community relationship as well as spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so wanted to share that with you and let you know that that work is going on there in Fiji, and ask that you be praying for Nevitesh and his family as well as the work as it continues to prosper. Let's move on to the lesson this morning. As many of you know, this is not a new screen to you. Over the last couple months, we've been going through a series of lessons titled Devoted. And in fact, this is the theme that we have carried through the year and will continue through 2022. And in fact, what we're dealing with is looking at what the first century church was devoted to as the church began to grow and prosper, and to see if we are devoted to the same things. And we go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 to be able to look at this, and that serves as the basis for where we've been looking at as to the things that they were devoted to. Today, we're going to look at the seventh detail that we find in Acts chapter 2 in regard to their devotion. Next week, Lord willing, will be the conclusion of this series of lessons as we look at being devoted to evangelism. But for today, we're going to be looking at being devoted to praising God as we read there in Acts chapter 2, 47. And when we read this, it says, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the question is, to what is this text referring to when we talk about praising God? What do we find actually going on? Well, the Greek term employed here simply means to praise or to extol, to sing praises in honor to God. And so what we're then talking about and what we find back in Acts 2, 42, 46 through 47 is they're simply worshiping God. They're worshiping God, declaring His glory, but they're doing it through a spoken word, particularly in song, hymns and spiritual songs. And so what we find, that this is the act of praising in song, and this is something that they were doing often. It's the same activity in which the angelical multitude engaged in at the birth of Jesus, as we find in Acts 2 and verse 13. The same word is used there. It's the same activity in which the shepherds engaged in after seeing baby Jesus in the manger in Luke 2 and verse 20. It's also the same activity in which one of the 10 lepers engaged in when he returned to fall at the feet of Jesus Christ after being cleansed of his leprosy. As well, it's the same activity in which the lame man engaged in after Peter and John cured his disabilities, we find in Acts chapter 3. All these accounts are service as examples of what it means to praise God. And the thing is what do we learn about this? What are we learning from the Scriptures, in particular, going back to Acts chapter 2 with regard to the first century Christians? What do we learn? What are we to take away from this idea of praising God? Well, let me suggest to you 2 points this morning. The first of which is that praising God should be prioritized. It should be emphasized in the life that I live as a Christian. It's worth noting that according to Acts chapter 2, verse 46 through 47, praising God took place among the early Christians on a day-by-day basis. This was not kind of a touch-and-go type of thing that they did in their lives. And based on the context of this passage, their praise of God appears to be connected to both their daily participation in the worship at the temple, but also in their daily fellowship as they met from home to home, in their daily fellowship one with another. In other words, praising God literally permeated every aspect of their lives. I want us to think about this a moment as we go through our week. Just think about the last week. We think over the last week, how often do we find ourselves just singing to God, singing praises to God, and to the effect that maybe others would even hear it? Taking the time and setting aside day by day, prioritizing times to be able to praise God. This consistent involvement in praising God appears to be a first century expectation. Oh, if I didn't do that. And in this expectation, I have no doubt that God has the same expectation for us. Praising God appears to be something that was not only on their hearts, but in their lives daily. In fact, we could go over to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, where the Hebrew writer instructed his readers to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. How often? Well, we look at Acts chapter 2, and it says day by day they were doing this. We go to Hebrews chapter 13, and the Hebrew writer says continually. This is something that we ought to be engaging in day by day, continually, as Christians. The author of Hebrews described the practice of praising God as something that was important. And this description indicates that praising God should be continual rather than an occasional activity that we find ourselves engaging in. And maybe the first century Christians were primarily Jewish who understood this more than those who are Gentile Christians. And they might have understood this because of passages like Psalm 145 and verse 2, where it says, "Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever." And then from rising of the sun to the setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And so every day I will bless you, Lord. Your name deserves to be praised. Your name deserves to be lifted off of my lips in praise. And again, from the rising of the sun to its setting, that it constitutes daily engagement in praising God. And so the lesson to be learned from our spiritual ancestors is that we should not limit praising God to just a few hours during a week. 5 songs in the morning, 2 songs following. In the evening, a couple songs on Wednesday. So what would he have to do? 9 songs a week? 9 songs of praise to God a week that we have put in order in regard to our collective worship together in this place? What we find in Scripture is that this is not, we are not to bring down praising God in song, the fruit of our lips, down to 7-9 songs a week. This is something that we should be looking to engage in. It should be a habit, a good habit, an expectation that we be engaged in daily. As we're driving to work, as we're at work, as we're at school, as we're coming home, as we're at home, as we sing with our wife or with our children, as we're just sitting and studying or as we're working, we're putting this praise before God. When we assemble for an organized worship service, we should make praising God a permanent fixture in our everyday lives. Yes, it's going to happen here, but it should be something that should be a staple in our life. It's something that someone says, man, you're always singing. Why are you always singing? I don't like it. Your voice is horrible. No, that's not what I'm saying. But how many times, I mean, you've heard, I mean, what does singing oftentimes constitute in the life of somebody? When somebody hears somebody singing, they often think that, you know what, they're joyful. There's something that they're happy about. And what are Christians to be in the eyes of those that are around them? Joyful people, something that they're happy about. And why am I praising? What am I singing? It's to praise God. Am I not joyful? Am I not happy about that? I'm a Christian. You know, going back to this report, I love Nebuchadnezzar's opening comment here. I hope that you are doing well in our daily lives. It is so wonderful to live as a Christian in this age. There's so much happening in the world currently, and it is a joy to put our faith and trust in a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, we get all our spiritual blessings. Let us sing. Let us be joy-filled. Let us encourage others in our daily lives through the songs that we sing. Let us praise God. Paul said it best in Colossians 3:17 when he wrote, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And I believe the early church understood this. They understood that praising God should be a priority. Therefore, they engaged in it continuously. And I hope and pray that when we examine our own individual lives against those who are Christians, our first century ancestors in the church, and we look at the things that they were doing on a daily basis, that it's attractive to us. That we look at it and we say, you know what? I've not been as joyful. I've not been as jubilant. I've not been as praiseworthy toward God as I ought to be in my daily affairs. Oftentimes, we get caught up in the things that we do, the work that we're engaged in, the school, family, responsibilities, to the effect that we kind of dismiss God. And then all of a sudden, someone reminds us. Perhaps we hear someone sing, or perhaps we hear something on the radio, some song that catches our ear to where it puts our focus back on God. And all of a sudden, we start thinking about the blessings again. We start thinking about all the spiritual blessings that we have in God and how wonderful that is. And to that, we say, amen. And to that, perhaps we sing a praise, a song of gladness, a song. The fruit of the lips comes out. Secondly, I would suggest to you that we learn that praising God is not about me. And when I say that, oftentimes what we find in church worship today is let's put together a praise team or a song leading team to the effect that we entertain those who are among us so that they feel affected, so that they feel like they had a moment. They had an experience. We want them to feel that. So let's do that. And that is the motivation behind a lot of praise teams, as they call them. That's a lot of motivation between putting up all the instruments. We're not even going to talk about instruments of music in the worship assembly, which is nowhere authorized in the New Testament. But what I will say is oftentimes that's what it's about. It's about me. I don't like singing a cappella because I don't like it. It's not so much about what God has authorized. It's not so much what God says is pleasing and is an aroma, sweet-smelling aroma to Him. It's not what God says about what is the fruit of our lips. It's about me. It's what I want. I want the experience. I want to be built up by those other things. God simply has called for our voices. And if God says that's what pleases me and we recognize that our praise to Him is about Him and not about me, then Lord God, I will do as you have asked. And to that we say amen. To that we will do. Who benefits from our praise, by the way? If it's not about me, who is it? Who benefits from our praise? Well, first and foremost, God benefits from our praise. In Ephesians 5, 17 through 19, Paul instructed the church to speak to one another. What to do what? To speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing Not playing, but singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there was only one passage in the New Testament that instructed us how we ought to be praising God in our song, and if this was the only one, we should be satisfied with the fact that it says sing. And for the reason, in our hearts, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. In the name of, that is by the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice in this passage that Paul instructs us to sing and to make melody in our hearts to God. Who is the benefactor of our praise? Is it about me? No, it's about God. God is the one to whom our praise is to be directed. According to Paul's instruction, God benefits from our praise because through our praise, what we are doing is we're giving God thanks. We're glorifying Him as He deserves to be glorified. I don't deserve to be glorified. I don't deserve to be thanked in the songs that we're supposed to be singing to Him. Those songs aren't about me. The ultimate purpose of our praise is to express gratitude to God. High above the seraphim, as we just sung. Or other songs that Tanner has selected this day. Songs that were selected last week. Songs that will be selected next week. When we really set our minds and focus in on the words of those songs, nowhere in any one of those songs that we sing as spiritual songs in this congregation will you ever find it says, put the focus of this song on you. That it's about me. Everyone is about God. Now, there might be some about God's family, right? In God's family, there might be some about, speaking of one another. But ultimately, when we look at the theme, when we look at the whole story that is presented in that song, it points to one person and one person only. All that we do, how we sing, how we speak, every deed is to be done in the name of the Lord, to praise Him. And so thus, praising God is something to which the church should be devoted so that God can continue to be properly praised and thanked. Secondly, I would encourage you to think on this. Others benefit from our praise. Well, didn't you just say it's not about me? You're right, it's not. When you're singing, it's not about you. But it's about God first and foremost and those around you secondly. It's about others. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul instructed the church, the Colossae, let the word of God, Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Again, one another, here is the horizontal effect. Vertical, we've understood, we're going to God, we're thanking God, that is our praise, the fruit of our lips. But horizontally, as Paul says, the one another in all wisdom singing, the fruit of our lips singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and thankfulness in our hearts to God. According to these instructions, what is it that Paul expects? By inspiration, Paul is instructing us of a certain expectation to teach and admonish one another through our praise to God. And so as we sing praises unto God, the secondary benefactor of our praise is the people sitting next to me. Because in my singing, I'm teaching, I'm correcting, I'm admonishing, I'm showing love. This passage is very similar to what we find in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 and 19, 18, 19, where Paul begins with the instruction for us to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Speak to one another. And when we are praising God, again, a secondary beneficiary of this are those who experience our praise because our praise is to teach. Our praise is to encourage. And our praise is even meant to correct. Now, I want you to think about that a second. Oftentimes, we constitute our praise and oftentimes we see the focus of our praise being set on God. Of course, without hesitation or reservation. But sometimes we forget about the effect that it has on people around us. Hence why we probably reserve doing it throughout our daily lives the day-by-day continual effect of it. We reserve it for places like this, where we come together. But if we were so sure, and if the Bible could point us in such a place to where we can say, oh, wow, that's how it affects other people. And we open our eyes to that and we realize singing praises unto God can change lives. Could you singing a praise to God actually affect a change in someone's heart to the point that they say, sir, what must I do to be saved? Is that possible? Is singing praises to God as I thank God for the life and the blessings and all that I have through His Son Jesus Christ, can it extend to other people to touch their hearts, to prick their hearts in such a way that they too want to put on Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism? Is the Bible void from sharing anything like this about praising God and song and Him and all this? No, it's not. Perhaps this mindset is most evident in the midnight praise session of Paul and Silas while they were in prison in Philippi. My praise is designed to benefit God and others, but neither of the passages that we've gone through up to this point, whether it be in Ephesians or Colossians, addresses the benefits of praising God for myself. And do you know why? Because it's not about me. It's not about me. Let me go back to that. We're looking at Acts 16, verse 25. In Acts 16, verse 25, Luke tells us that despite their circumstances, they spent the evening praying and singing hymns to God. These are two men locked up in a dungeon, shackled and chained. Circumstances would bear out that we murmur, we complain. Circumstances would bear out that perhaps we just swallow up in our pity for one another or for self because of what we're experiencing. But for Paul and Silas, whatever you do in word or deed, they sang. They sing praises to God. And notice what happened because of their praise. According to Acts 16 and verse 26, a miraculous earthquake, clearly supernatural. It occurred that it opened all the doors and it unchained all the prisoners. Now the guard in charge of that prison was about to commit suicide, and good reason. Not that it is acceptable, but he assumed all the prisoners that escaped. And under Roman law and under Roman custom of that day, if you were a guard watching over prisoners and they escaped, penalty for you was death. And he was going to quicken that by killing himself because he knew the death that he would face under Roman law would be far more grievous than him taking his own life. But what Paul does is says, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. None of the prisoners escaped. Despite, mind you, having the freedom readily made available, the door for Paul and Silas to escape, thinking that perhaps God is the one that provided another jailbreak. Let's run. Let's run to the fields. But to them, the lives of others, those that were around them, were more important than their own personal freedom. In not escaping, they showed tremendous discernment. Because if you think about it, the circumstances said escape, leave, flee, but love. The love that they had for God and the love that they had for mankind, those who were in prison with them, and that jailer himself. Love said, stay for the sake of this one soul. Not guided by circumstances, but by what love compelled, they stayed. The jailer went to Paul and Silas and asked, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16:30. And shortly thereafter, he and all of his household were baptized, Acts 16:33. And I find this so intriguing. To me, this part of this passage, it serves as an account of a conversion and baptism. But it speaks louder to me because the jailer was so impressed by Paul and Silas, by the love that they showed him, and from their ability to take joy in a circumstance of misery, that he instantly wanted what it is that they had. You were singing to God. You were joy-filled in the midst of these circumstances. And yes, there was this miraculous earthquake. And yes, your chains were broken. But you know what? I'm going to back up and I'm going to look at the misery that most people are in when they're sitting in these jail cells. But you weren't there. Your life was filled with joy. You were singing praises to God. I want that kind of life. This is how God wants our lives to be, brethren. God wants us to be natural magnets to those who are around us, people, to bring them to Him. Why? Because of our praise. Because of our ability to lift the fruit of our lips to God, and others say, "What is making you so happy? Do you not see what's going on in the world around us today?" I don't know how many of you keep up with the news in regard to what's going on in Ukraine. Very touching scenes here recently have hit the news. Some from actual churches, Christians, gathered together in the midst of war, of their lives being uprooted and torn apart, loved ones being lost, and they gather together to sing songs of praise. How do you do that? What compels you to do? What compelled Paul and Silas to do that? The only thing that could compel you to do such is to be thankful to God for what you have in this life. To recognize that it's not about you. There's a bigger picture and God sees from beginning to end, and I trust in Him and I'm going to glorify Him. I'm going to praise Him. I'm going to give what is due to Him, and the fruit of my lips is going to be so loud that others are going to see it, they're going to take notice, and they're going to want to know, what in the world are you so happy about? And let me tell you what I'm happy about. I'm happy that I am a child of God. I'm happy that my sins have been forgiven. I'm happy that Jesus Christ went to the cross for my sins, and I can share that with you. I'm happy that you're asking me why I'm happy. Our Christian lives should be that it would make others want to have God as we have Him because of our praise. Now consider for a moment who benefited the most from the praise of Paul and Silas that night. Did Paul and Silas benefit the most? Do they benefit? I have this youngster right here saying, we should all be saying no. That praise wasn't about Paul and Silas. It wasn't about the ones offering praise. In my opinion, the greatest beneficiaries of their praise, obviously number one, was God. God was glorified. And because they were praising God and because God was glorified that night, it opened up an avenue and pointed those that were listening into the direction of God. Which constitutes the second benefactor, or benefactors, if we say it that way, which would be the jailer, who was compelled to seek salvation from the two individuals declaring God's glory. You know, when I think about the primary beneficiary of my praise not being myself, you can kind of liken that to life insurance. Many of us may have life insurance policies, but you're not going to reap a single dime of it, and it doesn't go into effect until you die. And it's only there for the benefactors of that life insurance policy. And in the very same likeness, whether it be a will or a testament, whatever we would call it, those don't go into effect until the one who put it there dies. The Hebrew writer bears this out when speaking about the death of Jesus Christ. The New Testament, the testament, the will of God, didn't go into effect until Jesus died. And then you and I, because of his death, became benefactors of his blood, became benefactors of salvation. Jesus died on the cross, first and foremost, glorified God. Jesus, if he were here today, right here, right now, he would tell you it wasn't about me. It was about you. It was about everyone who loves me and loves the Father and who comes to me. My question this morning is, are we praising God in the 21st century with a first century mindset? Are we giving him the praise that's due to him? Or is our praise of God prioritized or minimized? Are we looking at the praise of God in our lives and say, you know what? It gets priority in my life. Not because of what I want, not because of me, but because God deserves that. And I can't help but praise God. Is your praise of God about him or is it about you? Brethren, I pray that we all seek to be devoted to praise the same way that the original Christians were. I pray that our hearts would be set on praising God to the point that others who are around us will hear it and they'll be touched by it. I want to invite you this morning that if you're not a Christian, to consider your soul state here this morning. You've heard the truth spoken that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that he went to Calvary and he died at Calvary for you. He died on that cross, shed his blood freely for you to do the Father's will, but also out of the love that he had for God, but also the will love he had for you. That will was accomplished and he died and he resurrected. And we believe that, and in that belief, we want to confess Christ as our Lord and King. He is the Son of God. Repent of our sins and be baptized in that watery grave in likeness to the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of his resurrection, as we read in Romans chapter 6. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not a benefactor of God's salvation. You're not a benefactor of the blood of Christ, not until you come into the contact of it. And you can do that here this morning. Brothers and sisters, if you're struggling in something, if there's something that we can help you with, pray with you, encourage you, stir you up to love and good work, whatever we can do to help. If there's a need here this morning, we'd encourage you to come forward now as together as we stand and as we sing.